one vision that the Lord had given to the prophet, beginning in chapter 8, as he was taken in vision to the very temple of Jerusalem. There he was showed great abominations that were taking place in the temple, but more significantly in the hearts of the people that were worshiping there. At the close of chapter 8, we have the declaration of judgment, and the continuing of this vision in chapter 9 is the execution of that judgment. We saw that the Lord brought before him these executioners. Six of them had the slaughter weapons in their hand, and they were instructed to go throughout the entire city, slaying both the young and the old, the male and female, not sparing any, but with utter judgment, putting to death those that were the transgressors of the law of God. But in addition to that, or to those six, there was a seventh man that was clothed with the white linen, had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the instruction was for him to go and put a mark on the forehead of all of those that were sighing and crying for the abominations that were being done in the land. And then as the executioners made their way through the city, those that had the mark upon their foreheads were spared from that judgment. So we have a discrimination taking place. The absolute destruction of sinners and the complete deliverance of those that are the saints and those especially that were protected by the mark. And we saw that stated several times in our text last week in verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 11. Those that had the mark were going to be preserved. Now, we were at the close of our discussion trying to identify specifically what this mark was. You'll notice it there in verse 4. Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations. Now, I suggested that there is a very definite parallel between what Ezekiel is seeing here in this vision of chapter 9 and the vision that John saw in the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, both in chapters 7 and 14. In chapter 7, you remember that as the judgment was to come across the land, this future eschatological judgment, and again we can argue and agree to differ as to the implications and fulfillment and specifics of that eschatological judgment, but there's something that's going to take place. And those that were put the mark, that had the mark put upon their foreheads, were to be spared from the wrath of God that was being poured out. And then in chapter 14, we see those that had the mark placed upon their forehead now in heaven. And we see then in a testimony to the success of the mark. They were spared the wrath of God, and they were now marked very definitely as among the number of the people of God. Now, John tells us very specifically that it was a name that was written upon their foreheads. The name of their Father, the name of God, in essence, was that which was written upon their foreheads, and they were spared. Now, with that in mind, let's come back and examine in some detail what this mark was placed on the foreheads of those that Ezekiel saw. Now, the word that is translated mark in our text is the letter T, the letter Tau in Hebrew. If you know your Hebrew alphabet, it's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Tau. And that's all it is. It's not a word here. It's translated mark, but it's just put a tau on their foreheads. Now, there have been any number of interpretations as to what that tau represented. I, and those of you who have been under my teaching for a while, know that I am not given to allegory. I have nothing against it. I like some of the applications that are made from allegorical interpretations. They're spiritually uplifting. I don't mind the application, but I myself am not an allegorist when it comes to interpreting the Scripture, for no other reason than I don't have the kind of imagination that it requires sometimes to interpret the Scripture in that way. Now, so what I'm saying is not going to be allegorical, but while I'm not being allegorical, nonetheless, I don't want to miss what I think is the intent and some of the implications of what the passage is saying. Now, let me just share with you some of the interpretations that have been identified or set forth in relationship to this towel that is placed upon the forehead of these that are being spared. Many of the post-Christian Jews, we talk sometimes about traditional Jewish interpretation and rabbinical Jewish interpretation, and sometimes that sounds as though it's very authoritative. It's really not. The rabbinical traditions, for the most part, are post-Christian. And while we speak of traditional Jewish interpretation, those traditional Jewish interpretations, for the most part, have been recorded from an anti-Christian perspective. And they are polemics against what had been the historical interpretations that now have been adopted by the Christian church, but be that as it may. But in the Talmud, in some of the other rabbinical literature, there are suggested three different interpretations. Some of these Jews suggested that the Tau represents completeness. The Tau being the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, now here this Tau representing completeness is placed upon their forehead and they're spared. The implications of why, I don't know, but that's just what they say. They don't go beyond that, telling us how completeness fits into their deliverance, but that's a suggestion. Some suggest that it stands for the Torah. Tim was speaking this morning of the law of God and the moral law. That law, one of the key words for law in the Old Testament is the Torah. You probably heard that word. It's a Hebrew word, but we hear it referred to from time to time. The Torah. Torah begins with this letter, Tau. And so the mark of the law was upon their forehead. The implication being then that the law has been satisfied in their regard and therefore they're spared the judgment. That's another interpretation. There's another interpretation that this statement or this Tau represents the first letter of the word thou shalt live. Thou shalt live. Here's an abbreviation. The letter Tau, which is the first letter of the word you shall live. And that was placed upon their foreheads. And then when the executing angel saw that Tau on their foreheads representing thou shalt live, then they were spared the judgment. The only problem with that interpretation is the expression thou shalt die begins the same way. And in fact, every word in Hebrew that's in this particular form that has a you for the subject begins with a Tau. So it could stand for any number of things. You will live, you'll die, you'll eat, you'll go to sleep, you'll do anything you want to do. The Tau is the first letter of any of those words. So I don't put a lot of credence in that. All right, so those are various interpretations. Now, it's interesting here what I think Ezekiel saw. While this is the letter Tau, I wish I had something to show you this. The letter Tau in the Hebrew alphabet that we use today, that dates back to the time of the exile, 5th century, time of Ezra. The Tau that we're familiar with looks like this. I'm going to draw it, see if you can follow. Like that. There's a line that looks like a big hook, like that. And then up here it goes. Got that? All right, now that may be hard to visualize. But what I want you to understand here is the Tau that we use today that dates back to the time of Ezra in the 5th century B.C. Is not the Tau that would have been used during Ezekiel's day. I don't know if you know anything about the history of Hebrew orthography. You probably don't. You don't know anything about that, Mrs. Abrams? Shame on you. Steve Dean, you know anything? You don't know? Shame on you. Bushlaka to you. That's shame on you in Hebrew. Bushlaka. Alright, now, you remember that when the Jews were placed into exile, and this is where Ezekiel is leading us, the judgment that comes by the Babylonians here in the 6th century, led them into captivity. They were placed in a time of exile for 70 years. And for some of them, longer than 70 years before they made their way back into the land of of Palestine. Now, during that time, the Aramaic language became the language of international communication. We have Aramaic portions in our Old Testament. You understand this. There are three biblical languages. The New Testament is written entirely in Greek, but in the Old Testament we have Hebrew and Aramaic. Now, the bulk of the Old Testament is in Hebrew. You have one word in Aramaic, give you a little lesson here, in Aramaic that occurs in Genesis. You remember when Jacob and Laban were deciding to leave each other. They made their agreement among themselves, and after making that agreement, they erected an altar, and Laban calls it this, and Jacob calls it this. They actually called it the same thing. They call it the altar of witness. The only difference is Laban said it in Aramaic, and Jacob said it in Hebrew. So you have one word in Genesis. In Jeremiah chapter 10, you have one verse in Aramaic. There it's in a context where instructions are given by Jeremiah how to deal with the idolatry and the polytheism that's taking place in the land of Babylon. He's writing here to Jehoiakim particularly, and here's what to say. This is verse 11, I think it is, chapter 10. Thus shalt thou say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. That one verse is in Aramaic. As Jeremiah says, now when you get to that land, you're already there. This is a letter that he's writing to those in captivity in Babylon. And these pagans start to extol the virtues of Marduk and whoever else. You tell them this. And here's what you say to them in Aramaic so they can understand it. There's only one God that created the heavens and the earth. All right, so that's in Aramaic. The book of Daniel, of course. The half of that book, approximately, is written in Aramaic, beginning in chapter 2, the visions there, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the interpretation of that, chapter 2 through chapter 7 of Daniel, written in Aramaic. And in the book of Ezra, while they're now in the land of captivity, and Ezra takes his people back, and then there's some letters of correspondence between the Jews in Palestine and the Syrian, or the, what do you call them, the Persian officials. And in these letters of correspondence back and forth, those letters are written in Aramaic. All right, now, Aramaic, I'm saying, had become the language of the language of the Jews, of Hebrew, and that alphabet, even the form of the alphabet in Aramaic, became adopted into the Hebrew language. So now the Hebrew alphabet looks exactly like the Aramaic alphabet, but it's a different language completely. We have our various Indo-European languages. German and English use the same alphabet, but completely different language. Well, that's what it was between Hebrew and Aramaic. Now, I'm saying all of this to say this, that when Ezekiel said, and he saw the tau on their forehead, he did not see what we would see if we looked at the tau today. The tau in the 6th century B.C., when Ezekiel was writing this, look like this. I can do this one nicely. It looked like an X. Okay? The tau that Ezekiel would have seen was an X. Just an X. That's what the tau was in the 6th century and preceding that B.C. So he saw an X. If we were looking at what Ezekiel saw, look, there's an X on those people's forehead. What is an X to us was a tau to him. So he says, put the tau on their forehead. You with me? Yeah. Yes, good. All right. X. Now, what does this X refer to? Some say that it's the sign of the cross. Sign of the cross. I don't think that it's just the sign of the cross for various reasons. I made a parallel between this and what John is seeing in the book of Revelation. And what John sees is not a cross, but he sees a name. And I think what we have here is the representation of a name on their forehead. Now, what is that name? Certainly, he's saying something more than just X marks the spot. Yeah. It goes far beyond that in its implication. Now, I'm being speculative here. I'm not going to be dogmatic, but this is my interpretation. And again, I'm saying that what Ezekiel was seeing here was essentially what John was seeing in that vision in Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 14. And the mark on their name was a name. Now, I think what he was seeing here was a representation of the name of Christ on the forehead. Now, those that John saw had that name written in Greek. The Greek term for Christ is Christos. In fact, our English word Christ is just a transliteration of the Greek word Christos. Christos. Now, the first letter of Christos in Greek, it's a key. Societies and various fraternities refer to it as a chi. Talk about Phi Beta Chi at school, which is absurd. It's Phi Beta Chi, if we're going to do it right. Now, that's right. Now, the key. Do you know what the key looks like? What does the key look like? Looks like an X. All right. The key basically looks like our English X. So what is a key, a CH sound in Greek? Was a T in Hebrew, as far as the formation of the letter is concerned, and it's an X for us. Now, if what I am suggesting here, that what Ezekiel sees is what John saw, he saw then the name of Christ upon the forehead. Now, Ezekiel did not know Greek. So if Ezekiel looks at that, if you see that, you say there's an X. Yeah? If a Greek saw that, they said there's a key. But if Ezekiel saw that, what does he say? There's a tau. All right? But there was the mark, I think, of Christ that was being placed upon the foreheads of those that were being spared in this coming judgment. Now, whether or not what I'm saying is right or not, but remember I told you last week, yes, you remember what I told you last week, that I never intentionally choose the wrong interpretation. So if I'm saying this, I must think it's right. But you can come up with your own. But it certainly has great theological implication here. For in its true, whether we're talking the Old Testament saint or the New Testament saint or those eschatological saints, the only mark that brings deliverance from the place of judgment is the mark of Christ. Now, we can argue, I say, what the X, what the tau refers to here, but the meaning of it is absolutely clear. The only thing that will prevent the judgment of God from coming upon sinners is the mark of Christ. Now, whatever it was, it certainly represents that mark of Christ, the blood mark of Christ. And we come to verse 11, and the remarkable thing here is, the wonderful thing is here, it worked. Behold, the man clothed with linen which had the inkhorn by his side reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. The mark was placed. The mark was placed upon those that were the believers in Christ, in the gospel, and they were spared the coming judgment. Now, this judgment may have had implications and aspects that were fulfilled in Ezekiel's time, in the coming judgment, final judgment there by the Babylonians against the inhabitants of Judah. Very well may have been involved there. It certainly has parallels, I say, to what John was seeing in the apocalypse, in those future judgments of God. But the point is, whether it's a past judgment or a future judgment, The point is that the only thing that marks deliverance from the judgment is the mark of Christ. You must have the mark of Christ upon the forehead, in the heart. Whether man can see it as an X or no, God sees it. And God knows those that are His. The Lord makes no mistake. There are not going to be any who fall to the sword of judgment. There will be none who are recipients of God's wrath who bear the mark of Christ. That is the only thing that will give deliverance. Apart from that, the eye was not going to pity. There was not going to be any compassion. There was not going to be any sparing in the place of judgment. Only those with the mark of Christ. Judgment cannot fall on those who have that mark. Now, it's interesting then to note, while we see those that are marked, let's take a look quickly at the characteristics of the marks of those that were protected. Verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him, Here are those that are going to get the mark. Set the mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Those that bear the mark of Christ are different from those that did not bear the mark of Christ. They are characterized in this context specifically by their sighing and their crying for the sins that were being done in the land. They're different. They had a different perspective of that sin. They had a different view of that sin that was such an abominable thing in the sight of God and in the sight here of Ezekiel. There were those that were given to grief and to sorrow and to contrition of heart over that sin. They were new creatures. They were not like the people round about them. And here those then that had the mark of Christ were deeply grieved. Confession here, the idea of the sighing for all the abominations. They were recognizing and confessing the guilt. They did not regard the evils of this day to be trivial or to be insignificant. They saw them for what they were, these heinous crimes against the Lord. And they were crying. Here's the public profession. The sighing was that which was inward. That's that inward grief and contrition over the sin. But the crying is a reference to their public expression of that grief. They were crying out against the evils of their day. They were publicly taking their stand with God, even though it was not the popular thing to do. And here are the marks of repentance. We're going to be talking about repentance here in a little bit in some greater detail, so I don't want to say too much at this time. But here is the evidence of repentance. They had a heart that was different. They had a perspective that was different from those that were the recipients of the judgment of God. Here those others that were being slain saw the same abominations. They were guilty of those abominations. But their heart was not grieved. What was their response? Hey, God doesn't see us. God doesn't see us. God doesn't care if He does see us. He's not concerned about us. That's the attitude of the unregenerated heart. That's the attitude of that heart that is given over to sin, believing that God does not see or God does not care, God is not interested. But when the heart has been changed, when the mark of Christ is there, there's going to be the evidence of a whole different perspective of sin. Here are those that are new creatures in Christ. The old things have been passed away and all things become new. A whole different perspective. Looking at the world and examining the sin of the nation through those gospel glasses, if you will. Whole different perspective of what things were. And those that have the mark of Christ on their heart, who have a passionate concern for God's cause and for His people, are going to demonstrate that in their very lives that they live and the attitudes, actions that they manifest before the Lord. So let's suffice it to say at this point that those who had the mark were different. The mark made them different. And because of that, they had a testimony both before God and before men. So here's the end then of this one vision. I say it's an important vision for us in regard to the message of Ezekiel as we try to put all of this together, the message of the book, in that it is a link between the sin of the people and the judgment that God is going to bring upon the people. And the judgment is going to be total, It's going to be severe. Oh, yes, there was a national judgment. There was a national judgment that was coming. The Babylonians were going to come and run havoc in the land. Nationalistic implications. But Ezekiel has the great talent, and one of the things that I'm greatly impressed with as I study Ezekiel is to see his emphasis and his ability, if you will. Yes, it's the Spirit of God working through him in inspiration, but you see his ability to take the broad nationalistic statements and judgments and sins that are taking place and reduce those to the individual level. Because the nation is comprised of individuals. God is not dealing just with his corporate body as such. This corporate body is constituted of individuals. And it's every individual that by himself is going to have to make an answer to God. Every individual is specifically accountable to God for what he is and for what he does, and will so be judged on that basis. So I say these are pivotal chapters as they show us the link between the sin of the people and the judgment that God is going to bring upon them. Now, keep in mind as we make our way through this book that I'm not obviously, and it's clear from that where we've been going, that I'm not going through chapter by chapter. There's too much here in Ezekiel for me to do that. Or we'd be doing Ezekiel as we've done the confession over the last 10 years or so, and I don't want to get into that right now. So I'm doing this by themes. Where have we been? We started looking at the holiness of God. We started looking at the greatness of God and the purity of God and the sovereignty of God. Everything must fall in its place as we see who God is. And Ezekiel emphasizes the great holiness of God, the great power of God, the great sovereignty of God. Because he's holy and sovereign, he has the right, he has the ability, he has the power to execute the justice against the sinners. Great emphasis on God's holiness. We went from there to see the sin of the people, and we spent several weeks looking at the sin of the people. As God is going to judge, he does not judge capriciously. He makes it very clear that these people deserve the judgment of God, and how heinous their sin becomes when we see it in the light of God's holiness. The more we see God, the more vivid is going to be man's sin. And Ezekiel boils it down to this, the primary sin. The bottom line, as far as the sin of the people was concerned, is that they had profaned the holiness of God. Now, it demonstrated itself in many ways. They were idolaters, and they were this, they were that, they were other. But the bottom line is, the primary sin, they had profaned, polluted the holy name of God. And God was not going to tolerate that. They were making God's name common. You see that? I think we looked at that maybe in chapter 20. You saw that. I think it's chapter 20 this occurs. Other places. This came to my mind for some reason. And wouldn't you know it, I don't see it offhand. Verse 22. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my sake that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth. They had polluted the name of God, and God was coming now in judgment, lest his name be polluted even more. Now that word pollute simply means to make common. To make it common. Here's God's uncommon name. Here's God's holiness, his righteousness. He is completely removed and separate from all that is evil and mundane. And they had brought God's name down to the common, to the ordinary. And God could not tolerate. The judgment, therefore, had to come. All right, now next week we'll move on to another theme. We want to look specifically at repentance as God's terms for escaping the judgment. We had here in chapter 9 the mark of Christ, which was the basis for that deliverance. But I want to emphasize next week the doctrine of repentance and the emphasis that Ezekiel places on repentance in as establishing the terms that God establishes for those that are going to escape his wrath. So that'll be next week. All right, our time is gone. David Stair, would you close us in prayer?